Let me invite you guys to find Matthew 2. Invitations. Do you guys ever get invitations? I know you do. Is this too loud?
No. Perfect.
It's close.
Perfect.
Is that a little bit better? Okay. Well, you're getting blasted up here. Invitations. Do you ever get an invitation? You know, sometimes in our lives we get an invitation to a birthday party or to a wedding. So-and-so is marrying so-and-so on March 5th. Please RSVP by a certain date. That's a very direct and obvious invitation, right? Sometimes, though, we get invitations that aren't near as direct. They're not nearly as explicit. Like, for instance, it may be more subtle, like when a friend says, "Hey, I heard Taylor Swift is coming to Atlanta for concert." Of course, no one here. Your friend is not necessarily inviting you to go, but the implication is there, suggesting, "Hey, we should go see her." Or maybe it's somebody else for you, but you get my point. The same kinds of things happen in Scripture. Have you noticed that? There was an explicit invitation when Jesus went public. This still sounds too loud, is it? It's okay? It's a little loud? Okay. You remember in John 1 when Jesus goes public? And you remember Philip goes and gets his friend Nathanael and says, "Hey, we found him who Moses in the law and the scripture says would come, Jesus of Nazareth." Hey, remember what he says? "Come and see." That's a very direct invitation to his friend. Now, the Jewish people for years and years, I mean centuries, again and again had heard, they'd been told that Messiah was coming, that Yahweh was going to send the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be king. We've talked about that in the genealogy in the last couple of weeks. So it's hard for us to get in that mindset that there's years and years of expectation. Well, we might could say, well, we have the same thing waiting for Jesus' return. But how many of us think about Jesus' return every week? I hope you do. Do you think about it daily? For a Jewish person, there was an expectation continually waiting. He's coming. And now, suddenly, in our passage, you may not have thought about it like this, but invitations are being sent out. So let's see what happens here in this brief little passage. Notably, that only Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded. Matthew 2, beginning of verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the provision and gift of your scripture. We pray that you would feed us this morning, that our hearts would not just be drawn into these unique and strange wise men, but that we would want to see why you inspired Matthew to put it in your word. And that seeing would not just be interesting, but it would lead to greater worship and it would lead to obedience. So, yes, Lord, come and stir our hearts by the study of your word and stir us towards greater discipleship, greater belief, and more consistently walking with you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three questions I want us to seek to answer this morning. Number one, who were the Magi? So I bet we have a variety of translations here. Some say Magi, some say wise men. We'll talk about that in a second. But the main question is, who were they? Number two, what's the significance of their journey? What's the significance of their journey? And then question number three, what is Matthew teaching us? That's where we're going. What does it all mean? It's great to learn some new insights, isn't it? But what does it mean? All right, so the first one, who were the Magi? Who were the wise men? Let's make a few observations, and then I want to give you a couple of connections for your consideration. Notice again in verse 1, where does it say they're from? From the east. Okay. Well, east could be just across the Jordan River. East could be China. I mean, if you're going east, could have been all the way around the globe to North America. Where was east? In the second verse, what got them to Jerusalem? Verse 2, a star. Yeah, they saw a star and they followed it. Also in verse 2, they give us some amazing insight, don't they? What they tell Herod is this star was related to the birth of a king, of a Jewish king. That's interesting, isn't it? Where'd they get that information? And then the final thing that we see in verse 2 is that these guys are serious devotees, aren't they? Because what did they tell Herod they came to do?
Worship.
They came to worship. We'll talk about that as well in a few minutes. It would be an understatement, at least it would be for myself, to say that these men are fascinating. Who are they? Where do they come from? Where do they get this information? What kind of serious admiration or commitment would lead them to take this expensive and potentially dangerous journey to come from wherever they were from all the way to Jerusalem? Now, I'm going to tell you up front, I'm going to play some of my cards, and you'll see in a moment, I'll try to defend it, that they're from Persia or Babylon. Now, if that's true, I did a little figuring with my handy little Google Maps app. And to give us a ballpark idea, from the former Babylon to Jerusalem by the old trade routes is approximately 1,500 miles. So we're talking about roughly Atlanta to Denver. Anybody ever made that trip by car? That's a long ways. Well, first century, there's no cars. There's walking, and there's camels, and maybe a few had horses. But by the amount of time it took to travel places in those days, a rough estimate would be 30 to 45 days to get there, to get to Jerusalem. Could be more. What seems clear, something extremely compelling. Sorry, ladies, more than a Taylor Swift concert or something else, had captured their hearts and their minds that they must leave their home and take up this costly journey to go. Well, we have to ask the question, where did this passionate pursuit originate for these wise men? And I don't mean the origination location, but the idea, the truth behind the reason they would take up this trip. And this is where I want to make a few informed and I think weighty connections. You'll not find explicit scripture to connect every dot that we're going to connect. So ultimately, you'll have to be the judge for this particular section. So let's do a little investigative effort here. Wise men here in the Greek is magos, M-A-G-O-S. Now, according to Craig Keener, the Greeks and Romans regularly associated magi, that's magos in the singular, okay? They were associated with magical powers, prediction of the future, dream interpretation, and specially regarded wisdom. So this is how I think it came to be that in some situations, magos was translated magicians. And sometimes it's translated wise men, because you see the variety of the things that they were involved with. Now, the etymology, the background of the word magos derives from Aramaic. And where was Aramaic spoken? In the East, in Persia, in Babylon. Keener continues. He says, ancient Near East sources point to these men originating from Persia or Babylon. The Magi were considered a high social and religious class. Therefore, they were often men of great resources. They had means. Okay, let's keep going. We're pulling some of the dots together to connect them. Now, remember who Matthew's writing to. These are Greek-speaking Jewish background people who likely almost also knew Aramaic. And so for them, Matthew's account likely leapt off the page for them. How? Because it would have transported them to the book of Daniel. How does it transport them to the book of Daniel? Well, in the Septuagint, you following me? I know we're getting into some minutia. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's the only place in the whole Old Testament, in the Greek, that magos is used. You follow me? Do you remember from our study in Daniel not that long ago? It was last year, wasn't it? Beginning of last year. Particularly in chapter 2. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had this troubling dream. And he calls all his counselors together, and he's seen this huge figure. And none of his counselors can tell him what it means. He wants them to interpret the dream without him telling them the dream. And of course, they tell him, nobody can do that. Well, eventually, Daniel steps forward and says, no, we know the God of heaven. We'll ask him. Well, here's what he says in Daniel 2:27. when he goes before the king to report back. And what's the first words? No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So God gave Daniel the answer to tell the king that none of these other counselors, including these wise men, were able to give to the king. Now, if you remember, after that happens, what does King Nebuchadnezzar do for Daniel? You've forgotten, because it's a short little detail. He makes Daniel the chief prefect over who? All the wise men of Babylon. And this seems to be a position that Daniel held at least for the next 25 years under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let's keep going. In this position as the chief of the wise men, what knowledge did these wise men have access to through Daniel? And I mean specifically, what clear testimonies of God's power and authority had they seen? Well, they had heard Daniel in chapter 2 tell King Nebuchadnezzar the details of this huge statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream about a kingdom that Yahweh himself would set up that was eternal, would never be destroyed. They heard that. Flash forward, what did they witness in the next chapter? Daniel's companions that came with him from Jerusalem, they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace because they won't bow down to this statue that Nebuchadnezzar has had built. And they witness that these guys are delivered without their hair being singed, their clothes being burned, or even smelling like smoke. Well, another time in chapter 4, these same guys, makes you wonder, how does Nebuchadnezzar not learn? But he calls together the counselors, and he's had another vision, and they can't explain what it meant. And Daniel comes in and he says, only the Spirit of God can give you the answer. So they were there again years later when Yahweh delivered Daniel from some really hungry lions. So they've seen these things over the years. How much had they personally witnessed? And how much had Daniel himself told them about Yahweh? I realize we're having to make a little bit of a hunch. But it would seem apparent to me that Daniel would have been just as much the evangelist with the wise men as he was with the king himself about who Yahweh was and what he was about. Do you remember also from our study through Daniel how we pointed out Daniel's intense dependence upon God's word, upon scripture? I don't think it's improbable that Daniel probably taught them a lot of the Hebrew scriptures. Further, think about it like this. In 539 BC, he had already died. And God comes and he delivers his people out of Babylon and takes them back to Palestine. A significant Jewish community remained behind in Babylon, didn't it? Esther? Mordecai? Anyone? So we come back. How would these wise men of Matthew 2 know a king of the Jews would be born? That is really specific information. How did they know there would be a star associated with his birth? And how did they know where to find this new king? Yes, they followed the star. Again, I'm convinced that they had heard and learned the scriptures. And let me give you an example why I think that. More than what we've already said. there was a well-known messianic prophecy involving a star. Anybody who's not in our Wednesday small group know where that's found. Numbers 24. You know who's speaking in Numbers 24? Does that stick out in your brain? Balaam. Who was Balaam? Jude tells us he was a false prophet for hire. But what we find in Balaam's mouth is this. The oracle of him who hears the words of God. He's talking about himself. And knows the knowledge of the Most High. Who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. He's saying, I have clearly seen what the Almighty has shown me. Verse 17. I see him, but not now. So he's talking about someone. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, for years and years, this prophecy was considered by the Jewish community to refer specifically to the Messiah. Why? Well, there had been other kings who had come along, even the great King David himself. But if you were to go further, it talks about the defeat of Edom and the defeat of Moab. And yes, David had done that, but after David died, what happened? Edom and Moab grew back to power. So they had not been crushed, as it goes on to say in the rest of this prophecy. Furthermore, there were Jewish teachers in the history of Israel that viewed this poetry literally, meaning they taught a literal star would point the way to a scepter. Now, notice from the gifts that the wise men brought in verse 11, they weren't carrying little aluminum trinkets. These weren't gifts that you got at Christmas that you're going to re-gift to someone. These were very costly items. And think about that. These are probably well-to-do guys. They're bringing costly items. They've got a considerable entourage. They've probably got attendants. And they're going to need bodyguards for the gifts that they're carrying. Doesn't tell us how big or what amount that they brought to Jesus. So now think about it. When they show up in Jerusalem, are they going to draw attention to themselves? It's going to be quite an impressive thing. And then the way Matthew tells it to us in the Greek, they show up and they start asking, "Where is the born King of the Jews?" Do you think that would cause a stir? It's interesting the way Matthew phrases it, because this is in stark contrast to King Herod, who wasn't born a king, but he had his title conferred on him by the Caesar. He wasn't in the line of David. Therefore, he wasn't a legitimate king. All of this just jumps off the page for the readers in the first century of Matthew. Well, what about the second question? What's the significance of their journey? Again, we mentioned this earlier. In verse 2, what was their intention? They came to worship the newborn king. Worship in the Greek is proskuneo, and it means to literally prostrate yourself, to kiss the feet or the hem of the person that you're bowing down to. This is an act of submission. And the verb tense used here expresses purpose, meaning these wise men traveled all this distance, spending all this time and money with the express intent to submit themselves to this king. Can you imagine how that sounded to Herod in his ears? Hey, Mr. Herod, where is the one that has been born to replace you? We've come to worship him. And so if you know all this, verse 3 is not a surprise, is it? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. All Israel with him, all Jerusalem. But we need to just pause and bring a little bit more understanding about what we know about Herod. This is the one who's called Herod the Great. His father was Idumean. What's the background of Idumea? Edom. Who did Edom come from?
Esau.
From Esau. Is this the line? No, they had set themselves against Israel at every turn. We saw this in Malachi. His mother was a Nabataean from Arabia, meaning Herod was ethnically a Gentile. But here's the interesting thing. Herod's grandfather had converted to Judaism when the Hasmoneans were still in charge of Israel. They were still in power. And so to a degree, Herod had been raised as an observant Jew. In fact, archaeologists have discovered in each of his homes or palaces, they found a mikvah, a ritual purification bath for when you're unclean. They found this in each one of his homes. Let's keep going. We'll determine how observant he was as best we can. Herod had 10 wives. He changed his will and who would succeed him 6 different times. He killed 3 of his sons who were heirs to the throne. History goes on to tell us more of what we can already see, that he was a deeply paranoid, jealous, and ruthless man. It would seem his commitment to the Jewish scriptures was pretty thin. Therefore, is it any wonder that all of Jerusalem was troubled when they found out that King Herod was troubled? He finds out from the religious leaders where the Messiah was to be born. He sends the wise men on their way, deceiving them that he too wants to worship. Now, talking about the significance of why they came, notice what happens upon their arrival in Bethlehem. Firstly, it says, when they find the child, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You ever use that kind of verbiage to describe something you're excited about? Matthew's just piling up words to express the wise men's exuberance. Leon Morris says it's something like deliriously happy. Someone mentioned in our small group, it's like when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple to dedicate him, and Simeon is there, and you can almost picture Simeon raising him up in the air, and he says, "Lord, now I can die in peace. I've seen your salvation." What joy. Secondly, they went in and got on their faces before this toddler. Doesn't that feel like a little bit of a comical scene to us? These grown men, probably distinguished, maybe even older, I would suggest. Important guys where they came from. Dignified, well-studied, with servants and bodyguards, and they get on their faces and they surrender themselves to God's Messiah King. Thirdly, to confirm their faith and Jesus' high position, they bring him tribute. Gifts fit only for a king. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, it's well documented in the ancient Near East that these were gifts that were reserved for royalty. And furthermore, this scene fulfills messianic prophecies. Listen to Psalm 72. Remember, these are prophecies about the coming Messiah. May the kings, who? Makes you kind of understand how we got the song, "We Three Kings of Orient." May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands, so different places, may they render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. So two other locations. So these are people from very different areas. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And then in Isaiah 60. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Can't you see those wise men bringing the praises of this Messiah? So here we are. Here are the wise men, men of importance, with very costly gifts, prostrating and worshiping a little boy, adoring Emmanuel, their king. What a scene. But then ultimately we have to ask the question, what's Matthew teaching us? What's Matthew teaching us? Because notice how he draws us into the drama. We have wise men from a foreign land. We have a vicious and ruthless King Herod, a king. He is a convert to Judaism. We have the religious leaders of Israel. And a little further in the background, we have the people of Jerusalem themselves. So why does Matthew include this story? Because I think in his purposes for writing his gospel account, he's drawing our attention to something massive. Gentiles come to Jesus' light while Jewish political and religious leaders refuse. Notice how God could have caused the star to take them from the east directly to Bethlehem. But instead, he has the star stop over Jerusalem to invite the leaders of Israel to also go and worship the Messiah. However, what do we learn? They were completely uninterested. Think about it. God brings his providential activity of bringing his Messiah into the world, and he brings news of it right to Herod's doorstep, giving him an invitation into his work. Remember, he didn't need it engraved. He didn't need special paper, because the Jewish people had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come. And rather than going to Bethlehem and humbly bowing down to the Messiah King, instead, we'll see next week, he feels that his position and his power is under threat, and he wants to eliminate his rival. In fact, Herod's response proved him to actually be of the seed of Satan rather than of the seed of God, didn't it? Now, we don't want to give a free pass to the chief priests and the scribes, do we? These are experts in all the matters of the Hebrew Scriptures. Notice, they're asked and they answer accurately where the Messiah would be born, right? They knew. Oh, it's in Bethlehem. God brought his providential activity right to the doorstep of the religious leaders, giving them an invitation into his work. And they ignored it. The men who knew the scriptures best were apathetic and blind. They would have known Daniel's experiences with the wise men. They would have known that those men had witnessed all of the working of God. And that these wise men came from that very same place. But they had no interest in going to see the Messiah. And they too rejected Yahweh's invitation. Instead, what should they have done? Both Herod and the religious leaders. We're talking about Bethlehem. It's only 5 miles down the road from Jerusalem. How hard is it, even if you doubt, to walk 5 miles, you can do it in a morning, to go and see, is it true? Has it finally happened? The Messiah has come? So what's Matthew teaching us? Gentiles are brought near to worship the Messiah King. The ones who were considered pagans, unclean, God-forsaken, these outsiders believe and bow the knee to Jesus. Whereas the insiders ignored God's work. Those who should have been most interested, who should have been most excited, the ones who by their knowledge and background knew the scriptures, they should have been most prepared to recognize the Messiah. They ignored God's activity and refused to believe and bow the knee to Jesus. Friends, this is the story of God's kingdom. Insiders refuse to believe often, and outsiders believe. The most unlikely people are found at the feet of Jesus. That's the story of the gospel, isn't it? Look in this very room. This should give us incredible hope that anyone can come to Jesus and be saved, even in our day. The person that you think is the furthest away from the Lord, in this case, physically, these men were thousands of miles away. I wonder, friend, where do you find yourself? Are you one who knows a lot about Jesus? You can quote Bible verses, you can tell the stories of Jesus, but do you really know him as King? Have you really ever truly surrendered your heart to him? If not, then you have to ask yourself, what am I surrendered to? What am I serving? What am I trusting in? And that's related to what's most important to me. Is it the fleeting pleasures of this world? Is it the political maneuverings of the powerful people? Is it a religious system and keeping all the boxes checked and make sure you got everything in order? The truth is that Jesus has come meek and mild, born of a virgin, laying aside his glory, taking on our flesh, defeating every temptation of sin and the devil, living a sinless life, dying, providing eternal life that begins from the moment you believe. Perhaps you're an outsider like the wise men, and you feel like I'm the most unlikely person that Jesus would ever want. And you think, I've got a ton of baggage, I've got issues. Oh my goodness, if you just had a whole day, I could tell you. Can I just encourage you that Jesus doesn't care about any of that? He invites you to come to Him, to turn it all over to Him, and let Him heal your heart. Jesus is a Savior for all people. That's what Matthew shows us. Whether you're an insider or an outsider, whether you've been in and near Christianity your whole life, or whether you've been in something else. And He invites people continually to call on His name. And if you're already a worshiper, Jesus is still inviting you deeper. He's still inviting you to trust Him more, to surrender more, to give everything in your life to Him, and don't hold back. I'm going to pray, and we're going to prepare to come to the table. Just invite you as I pray. And as we have a few moments of silence, just respond to the Lord's work in you. What He's drawing you into. If you've not given your life to Him, call upon His name and ask Him to save you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that by Your wisdom, You inspired Matthew to include this. Right at the very beginning of Your gospel account, right on the heels of showing us in the genealogy all of these Gentiles that had just messed up lives, You bring more Gentiles to the feet of King Jesus to bow down and give their hearts to Him. And that they experienced exuberant joy. God, I pray that we, Your people, would continually know that joy as we continually submit ourselves to You every day. And Lord, for those who don't know You, I pray that they would call upon Your name and know the joy that comes through submission to the God of the universe, who's gentle and kind and gracious to all who come to Him. We give You praise and thank You for Your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.